Well, good evening. It is a privilege, certainly, to be here with you this evening, and I'm very grateful to Pastor John for affording me this opportunity to come and open up the Word of God with you. Open your Bibles this evening to Daniel chapter 12, as Michael mentioned. That is the text that we're going to be in here together tonight. And I'm thankful to Clayton, actually, for choosing that final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That is indeed one of my favorite hymns, and the reason for that is that it was one of my grandfather's favorite hymns. My grandfather went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, but this was a song where whenever I was with him in any kind of church context anywhere, he was always asked to sing that hymn. He was a preacher and had a great, deep voice, and every time I remember that voice, I certainly do covet it as a preacher myself. But I have very fond memories of listening to him sing that very hymn. And I look forward to hearing him sing that hymn in the presence of his master and maker someday in the future as we stand together in eternity before our Creator. And that really brings us to the subject this evening. How do I know, how do any of us know, that we will stand one day in the presence of our maker with those whom we love, those who knew Christ, those who know Christ, and those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ? How can any of us be convinced that we will stand there someday? Well, that's really the importance of eschatology. That really is why a preaching series on topics related to eschatology is so important. And when Pastor John let us know his intentions for certain ones of us to preach through an eschatological series this summer, I was very excited about that and eager for it because it matters. It matters to every single one of us because in reality, it is our future history. There's some irony in that phrase because history is usually those things that have gone before, and in this case, our history is yet to be fulfilled. It's our future history, eschatology. It's all about what's in store, not just for humanity, but for you and for me. It's a very, very personal subject, eschatology. Really, tonight, as we open up Daniel chapter 12, we're going to be looking primarily at the bridge that exists between where we are right now and today and where we will spend all of eternity with Christ. And that bridge really is the resurrection. And it's why that hymn that we just sang is so very fitting. Because the only way that we can get from here to there is by the faithfulness of our Maker. It's by the great faithfulness that He has extended to each of us. And really, one of the greatest ways in which we see that faithfulness is through the reality of the resurrection. And Daniel 12 presents us an exceptionally clear picture of the guaranteed reality that the resurrection is for those of us who know Christ. And in fact, it is perhaps the clearest picture in all of Scripture, the clearest guarantee in all of Scripture that the resurrection will most certainly happen. There is going to be life after death, and this passage that's before us this evening proves that fact beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's a slammed door. It's an airtight case that there is life coming after death. And though we haven't seen that life, and though none of us have experienced a physical resurrection, we can know its reality. But that's the question, isn't it? Is there life after death? And how can I know for sure that there is? As I was driving into the office this past Monday morning, I was listening to talk radio, and in between the news segments, there was an ad that came over the radio airwaves and filled up my car. It was for a television show that was premiering this week. And let me just put a disclaimer on this, that I have not seen this show. This is not an endorsement of the show, but this ad, it certainly caught my attention, as ads are meant to do. The announcer's voice, and only that great trailer sort of voice that an announcer can have, it says, "This is humanity's greatest question." And then the voice of the actor came over the airwaves and it said, "What's going to happen to me after I die?" And another actor then came on and it said, "Well, that's the question that you and everybody else who have ever lived wants to know." And the first actor responds by saying, "Yes, but I need to know." The show is all about finding some sort of scientific proof for the reality of the afterlife. And as we know, if you're looking to some sort of a TV drama for the answer to that question, you are certainly looking in the very wrong place, because they will not find the answer and they will not find scientific evidence. And yet, as we look at Daniel 12 tonight, we will find evidence that is far more sure than any fabricated script, any scientific evidence that could possibly be mustered up. Because Scripture, it has abundant information on the reality of what life after death will be like. It has abundant information upon the reality of the resurrection. And oftentimes, we think about that resurrection as a historic fact, that Christ was resurrected from the grave, or we think about it as a future hope that is far distant sometime after we die. But in reality, the resurrection, it is the drive train that powers forth your walk with Christ. It's the drive train of your life in Christ right now. Your past, the past resurrection of Christ enabled your current spiritual resurrection with Christ, and it will ultimately find its fullest fulfillment in your future physical resurrection to Christ. And those statements, they have massive ramifications for your Christian walk right now. And because of that, we need to be assured. We need to be able to give answer that this is not some sort of fabricated fantasy when we come to talk about the reality of the resurrection. It's a real question. Either you accept that reality or you reject it. The denial of life after death, in reality, that denial is the atheist's crutch, because it allows him or her to live in a world that has no consequences. But when you believe that life does indeed continue after death, how you live right now, right here, today, becomes exceptionally very important. Belief in the resurrection, it's the highest form of faith, and the stakes are so very high. You must believe this to be saved. You must believe that there will be an eternal life if you would have that eternal life. So, if we can't see it, if it's counterintuitive, if it's beyond all ability to have any sort of logical ability to comprehend this, then how can we be sure that this is truth? How can we be sure of something that none of us have ever even seen? And Paul asks that same question in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17. He says this, just listen. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And we are false witnesses of God. And your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is the crux of the matter. It is so important for us to understand and know and believe. And for that reason, I want for us this evening to look at this very clear snapshot, the guaranteed reality of the resurrection, proof of life after death from Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at this passage and read it together. What does God tell us through the prophet Daniel? Writing 2,500 years ago, Daniel says this. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. But as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight, they will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Very complex passage. Time, certainly a confusing passage. And at first glance, we look at that passage, we read that passage, and we say to ourselves, what is going on in this passage? It's my hope and prayer tonight that we can rise above some of the tall grass and the detail of what's here in this passage, and that we can catch enough perspective as we get up to see our faith encouraged with the reality of the resurrection that, as we will see, is so clear in this text. The first half of the book of Daniel is narrative, and we're all aware of that. We've all heard the stories from Daniel 1 through 6 so many different times. We're very familiar with them. We tell those stories to our children. But the second half of the book of Daniel, it's all purely eschatology, right? It's all about as God reveals to Daniel what the rest of human history will look like over the space of six chapters. And it's oftentimes neglected and ignored because it can be difficult to understand, and yet there are so many treasures, so many poignant truths that encourage our spirit that it demands, this text demands that we look at it, crack it open, and understand it. If you look at the numerous times that Christ has appeared to Daniel throughout this book, it's not a stretch to say that Daniel saw more of Christ with his own two eyes than any person outside of the people who lived in Jesus' own day. Daniel saw a ton of Jesus Christ. All throughout the book of Daniel, at every turn, the angel of the Lord, a figure of the pre-incarnate Christ, is showing up to Daniel. And yet here, as you look at this chapter, Daniel says, "I don't understand. I don't understand the things that I have seen and that have been revealed to me. I need further explanation. I frankly," he's saying here, am discouraged. And even though I've seen the reality of who Jesus is in all of his glory at multiple points throughout the course of this book, I still don't get it. I still need some encouragement. And we ask ourselves the question, well, Daniel, if you've seen Jesus so many times throughout this book, why did you need to be reassured? Why is this message of resurrection so necessary for Daniel? Well, before we just jump straight into it, there's a couple of things that we need to remember. It was necessary for Daniel because, frankly, he was a very, very old man at this point in the book. He's clearly at the end of his life. He certainly trusted Christ, but he had no answers yet as to how Christ the Messiah would overcome this final obstacle of death. And when you're facing death, verifying the reality of the resurrection, that becomes a pretty big deal. You need to know at that point in your life. That's one reason why he needed to be reassured. Another reason he needed reassurance is you have to stop and remember what Daniel knew. He had seen so much of Christ, and yet there was still one piece of the puzzle missing for Daniel. It was an understanding of the pinnacle of Christ's work, the resurrection. That's nowhere to be found in the rest of this book. And then finally, remember what Daniel had just been told. If you look back at chapters 7 through 11, he has been told in every single chapter that his people, the people of Israel, the people of God, they would be purged through suffering all the way through the end of human history. Very discouraging message. And having suffered himself in exile, Daniel was acutely aware of the need for hope. And for those reasons, God comes to him with a message of exactly that. Hope in the resurrection. And here's really the point of this passage. In the face of a disintegrating world, personal resurrection is your source of hope. In the face of a world that's falling apart, your belief in the resurrection is your source of hope. And in this passage, chapter 12 of Daniel, we find three steps to demonstrating the proof of the resurrection. That, again, is our intention here this evening. We'll see the resurrection explained, verses 1 through 4. The resurrection guaranteed, verses 5 through 12. And then the resurrection fulfilled, verse 13. So let's just break this passage down, jump right on in, and look at what God has to say to us for how we can know with certainty that the resurrection is reality. First, the hope of resurrection explained. Why was it necessary, this concept of resurrection? What's the source of this resurrection? What are the ramifications of this resurrection? Well, that's really what's happening there in verses 1 through 4. Why was this hope necessary? Look at verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be restored. Clearly in verse 1, there's a problem, right? There's a pretty big problem there in verse 1. It says there will never be a time of distress such as this that has occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, Daniel has seen some pretty rough stuff in this book, but this is the roughest of the rough, right? You look back at the previous five chapters, and in chapter 7, verse 15, Daniel says, "My spirit was distressed by a comprehensive picture of world history and Christ's victory." In chapter 7, verse 28, he says, "My thoughts were greatly alarming and my face grew pale." In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, "I was frightened and I fell on my face." In chapter 8, verse 27, he says, "I was exhausted. I was sick for days." In chapter 10, verse 2, he says, "I had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. You keep going on. Chapter 10, verse 8, "No strength was left in me. My natural color turned a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. I was set trembling on my hands and knees." Daniel has seen some rough stuff. And that's why this guarantee of hope was necessary. The vision started out with the clearest picture of Christ's glory that anyone had ever seen, up until the Apostle John writes his revelation back in chapter 10. And yet if you read chapter 11, you find out that the vision that we're coming to the very end of here in chapter 12, it ends with the people of God sitting in a smoking ruin, 2 out of every 3 being slaughtered. He was certainly privileged to have a position as high as he had and to have seen so much of God, yes. But was that easy? The answer is no. The messages that he had received were terrible. They were full of death. They were full of destruction. They were full of displays of iniquity. And Daniel needed hope. The people in chapter 12 were going to need hope. You look at chapter 11, the context, it's one of the toughest chapters in all of the Bible. Half of it has been fulfilled in minute detail up through verse 35 of chapter 11. And the other half, verses 36 through 45, will be fulfilled entirely in the future, in minute detail, mind you. But the first part of the chapter, it reads to us like history. We insert historical names, and to us, it's a historical account. But to Daniel, these things had not yet happened. And if we look back at history, we find that the half of that chapter that's already been fulfilled was terrible indeed under the rule and reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a picture of the Antichrist that was yet to come, which is what the second half of chapter 11 is talking about. All of that points back to the need for Daniel's hope, the need for hope, the need for this message of resurrection. The bad news for God's people coming out of chapter 11 is that the nation of Israel will have been crushed. If there was ever a time when the people of God needed hope, it's these people at this time, in this time of distress, this finale of suffering. The need for hope had certainly never been greater than it was right here. They needed something to provide them with hope. And that's what God provides there in verse 1. He provides a deliverer. He sends the angel Michael to go and intervene on their behalf and to destroy those who were standing against God and against people and against his people. And yet it wasn't just a physical deliverance that God provided. You keep going on into verse 2, and this is really where the true source of hope is provided to these people. We see why the hope was necessary, but here in verse 2, we find out as we look at this explanation of the resurrection, where the source of this hope comes from. What's the source of their hope? Here it is. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Physical deliverance is important for the people in verse 1, but the true hope goes beyond the physical because the real peril is not their physical death. They needed to hope in something greater than that, and that's exactly what we find in verse 2. We find the reality of the resurrection coming from the hand of God as he raises those who had died from the grave. And that's the same source of hope for us. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find that just as their source of hope will be the reality of resurrection spiritually, that is our source of hope as well. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, if you look at verse 51, you'll find this stated very clearly. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What is our source of victory? What is our source of hope spiritually? What is our source of hope in the future? What is our confidence? It's the reality of the resurrection that God has provided to us. The source of hope for these people at the end of time in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the source of hope for Daniel, this reality of resurrection, it is our same source of hope as well. Now, perhaps this is a good place for us to pause for just a minute and to clarify, and you're saying, okay, what resurrections are we talking about here? Because there's the resurrection that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the resurrection that's spoken of here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. How many different resurrections are there, and where are they coming from? Well, if you do just a brief survey of the concept of physical resurrection throughout the Bible, here's what you'll find. There's essentially three different points that we're told that where there will be resurrection. The first resurrection is of the church saints. That's us. Those of us who have come to know Christ in the church age and pass away, we will be resurrected at the rapture when he returns for his people. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 teaches us that, and Justin Harris took us through that passage. Takes place at the end of the church age, before the tribulation. We will be resurrected and caught up together in the clouds with the Lord. That's the first. The second, what's being referred to here in Daniel chapter 12, is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And that takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, but before the millennium begins. And that's confirmed for us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I'm just giving these to you to clarify some things, and you can look at them on your own later. But then the third resurrection is of the unbelievers. You say, hold on, wait a minute. I didn't know that they were going to be resurrected as well. Well, they are. Look at verse 2. It says, the others will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that's what's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. The unbelievers will be resurrected at the end of the millennium and then finally judged before they are cast into the everlasting lake of fire. Three different points of resurrection throughout eschatological history. And this is consistent with what Jesus taught in John chapter 5. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The point in telling you that information is simply to say this. Life is eternal. All of life is eternal. Those who were righteous and followed Christ and those who were wicked and rebelled against him, all of that life is eternal. Look at verse 2. Some will rise to everlasting life. Others will rise to everlasting contempt. That's what Hebrews 9:27 tells us. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. If death looms for every man, and after death comes judgment, then where is our source of hope in that? You're saying that's supposed to be the point that you're trying to make right now, and it is. Our source of hope is the same source of terror for the sinner. It's the reality of the coming resurrection that will enable us to spend all of eternity with Christ. Verse 2, those who sleep will awake, righteous to everlasting life with all the joys, rewards, blessings, and rights, but the wicked to disgrace and everlasting contempt and all the attending horrors, suffering, pain, and unending separation that's found in hell. The same resurrection is the turning point for both, for some to life and others to death. What's the source of hope in this? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 answers that question again for us. Verse 20 comes through Christ. That's the source of resurrection. That's the source of hope. It says this, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Resurrection is necessary for the sake of deliverance. You see that verse 1. Resurrection comes from the hand of Christ and is a work of God. You see that there in verse 2. So as we look at this explanation of our hope, the explanation of resurrection, we have one final question under this point of explanation. What is the result of this hope? Well, look at verses 3 through 4. The profound result of the resurrection for the saints of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is the reward that he gives to those who have faithfully served him. These rewards, they enable us to reflect the glory of God, just as the stars reflect the light of the sun. Look there at verse 3. Those who have insight, means those who have understanding of these things, they will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. That's the ramification of the resurrection, is that you now have the ability to reflect the great glory of God. If you try to do stargazing in Los Angeles, it's a little bit disappointing, shall we say. Having come from the Midwest, that's where I'm from originally, you can go out pretty much any night of the year and look up and you can see thousands upon thousands of stars. And yet, when you move to Los Angeles as a seminarian, there are a number of adjustments that one must make to life in this thriving metropolis, one of which is the reality of light pollution, right? I go out of my door at night, and I might be able to see maybe two stars. But there are certain points in this planet where you can go and see thousands or tens of thousands of stars, right? You go to Mount Haleakala, for instance, in Hawaii, a great place to go, and you find yourself 6,000 miles away from the nearest landmass, and this is a mountain that is 10,000 feet up in the air where the atmosphere is thin. There is no light pollution. There are no clouds because, of course, it's Hawaii. And what you will find there are a field, a night sky that looks like a field filled with brilliant, shining lights, so bright that you can see nearly as though it were day, the bands of the galaxies wrapping around the entire expanse of the heavens, 180 degrees. Beautiful displays of stars. Now, this week I looked it up on Google. How bright is the average star? And I got this answer back. I have no idea how they calculated this, so please don't ask me. 390 octillion watts. That's how bright the brightest star is. And out of curiosity, I tried to do some basic math on that number and to figure out, okay, 390 octillion watts, that's 27 zeros that follows that number. How many 75-watt light bulbs would that equal to? And in doing the math, I think I broke my calculator because all it spit out at me was some sort of formula that I did not understand. But the point was this, the stars, they're bright, they're brilliant, they reflect the glory of the sun. That's the reality here. He's not saying you're going to be stars. He's saying you're going to be like stars in that you reflect the glory of the sun, S-O-N. The glory of the Lord, it will be seen in you because of the fact that you will have been made alive spiritually and physically through the work of Christ. Your very presence with everlasting life having been resurrected, it will stand as a brilliant monument to the work of Christ. A brilliant, shining monument to the work of God and His glory for all eternity. The hope of the resurrection and eternal life is what's being offered here. God opens the hatch of history, as it were, to Daniel. He lets him peer down through millennia to the very end of the whole thing and see the resurrection. And then he says, write down what you see, because everybody else who comes between this time and that very end time needs to be made aware of what is coming. Resurrection reality. You will reflect the glory of God because you will be made alive if you are one of those who have insight and have found the righteousness of Christ. That's the explanation that we see here in verses 1 through 4. The resurrection, it is our source of hope, just as it was for Daniel, and just as it will be for these people at the end of time. It is our source of hope. It's a necessary hope with massive ramifications that impact every single one of us. It will take place. It will come from the hand of God, and it will be the final deliverance. Certainly for His people, Israel, and yes, also for us here in our church age. That's the explanation. Now, we continue to go through this passage because there's a lot going on here. And we find next the guarantee of the resurrection, the hope of resurrection guaranteed, verses 5 through 12. First, here in verses 5 through 7, we see it guaranteed by witnesses, right? The concept of a witness to some sort of action or activity is a very important reality. In a court case, certainly, you need to have witnesses to back up what you're saying as actually being true. And in our day, we find the rise of what's known as video testimony in criminal cases, right? Because a video is accepted as being very, very definitive. There is no interpretation of a video. The events are recorded as essentially they happened. And I was privy to something like this just a couple of weeks ago. I was trying to make my way down to Disneyland with my family, and it was a Friday afternoon at 4 p.m., which, as any of you who have tried to know, who have tried to drive from here to Anaheim on Friday at 4 p.m., it is really not a good idea. And as I drove, my Waze app, which is normally very, very useful, it said, get off the freeway. This is not going to work well for you. And so I did. I obeyed like the obedient servant that I try to be. And I found myself in South Central LA. And immediately, my wife turns to me and she says, this is not a good idea. And I realized, she's right. This is not a good idea. And as soon as we said that, we turned the corner and blowing past us with lights and sirens screaming, were about 15 cop cars coming from every single direction. The chopper overhead, thump, 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 thump. I'm realizing, oh no. All the traffic on the street immediately backs up, turns around, goes the other way. That's what was going on there. But the most amazing thing happened as I was watching with big eyes, thinking to myself, I'm not in Santa Clarita anymore. The people who were there, immediately, all of them, every single one, whipped out their cell phones and began recording all of the activity of what was happening. I'm turning my car around and trying to speed away, thinking the police will certainly not come after me. They have bigger fish to fry. But they were trying to get evidence. They were trying to record and have some sort of witness to what was about to happen. I don't know what happened, so I can't satisfy you by telling you the end of the story. I did get to Disneyland. But here's the point. Video proof. It's definitive here in our age. It's considered to be conclusive evidence. And for something that is this fantastic, this concept of resurrection, we need some sort of hard, concrete video proof, something definitive. And that's what Daniel gets from the Lord, and that's what he now records and transcribes and transmits to us. Video proof that these things, this fantastic reality of resurrection, it certainly will take place. It's guaranteed here by these witnesses in verses 5 through 7. I looked, Daniel looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. Two other people are here seeing the same vision. One said to the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? They're seeing the exact same events. They are like witnesses to Daniel, and they're seeing the same things. If it were just Daniel standing here, then maybe he could have rubbed his eyes and said, well, that was a really strange dream. But no. There are two other independent beings. There are two other servants of God from an angelic realm, and they're talking about the same vision, and Daniel overhears their conversation. This vision of resurrection, it's not some dream. It's reality. Their location is well defined. One on this side of the river, one on that side of the river. Well, what river are we talking about? You could turn back to chapter 10, verse 4, and you'll find that it's on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris River, a historic river, a very well-defined geographic space. This is not something that's happening inside Daniel's head. This is actually happening in a real live location. One on this bank, one on that one. The important point as you listen to what they have to say here is to notice what these witnesses don't ask. They don't watch this vision that Daniel just saw, and they don't ask the same question that we probably would have asked, having seen the same vision. We would say, resurrection, rewind the tape, show me again. That's what we might say. But these angels, that's not what they say. They don't ask anything about the concept of resurrection, this bombshell that was just dropped on us in verses 2 through 4. Because it wasn't a question of if the resurrection would happen for them. It was a question of when it would happen. And the angel who's delivering the vision, he raises his right hand and his left hand, demonstrating his sincerity as he speaks this, his truthfulness. And he swears by heaven, by the one who sits in heaven, him who lives forever in heaven, that these things are true. They're duly witnessed by these two men standing on the bank and by the messenger who's above the river. They're witnessed and they're verified that this will happen. And they're so sure of it that they don't even need to ask, what about that resurrection again? All they ask is, so when will this happen? There could not be a stronger way to guarantee the message than through the mouth of these witnesses. They ask how long the terror of the Antichrist would be allowed to continue and when this resurrection would happen. Now, we could camp out for a really, really long time here in verse 7 to talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, the time, times, and half a time, and we could pull out our charts and graphs, and we could really go to town, and I would love nothing more than to be able to do that with you here this evening, but we cannot because we don't have time. This prophecy, it is a key to biblical eschatology, this prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel more specifically, and then these 3.5 years that are mentioned here, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. If you want more information on that point, I would really recommend that you go to the bookstore and purchase Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks by Alva J. McLean. Very simple to understand, very clear to read, only about 80 pages long, very helpful resource to understanding what's going on there in verse 7, and really the rest of the book of Daniel and how Daniel then plugs in subsequently with the book of Revelation. Key and critical concept. But the point here, and for the sake of not getting bogged down on this other point that's in this passage, is to say this. These events will be completed. Deliverance, resurrection, salvation. God has planned it out very precisely. How else could he possibly guarantee this reality of resurrection? The witnesses testify to the reality that it will happen. And they go so far as to actually name the time when it will happen, down to even the week and the month. As we'll see later, it gets down into the days later in chapter 12. The point is that God knows what he's talking about. He has a plan. And these angelic witnesses look and they see it and they don't question it. They assume it's reality. It's guaranteed reality, this concept of resurrection. It's guaranteed by the witnesses. We continue on in verses 8 through 12 when we find out that it's also guaranteed by God's sovereignty as well. Look at verse 8. Daniel is seeing all of these things, and like all of us would have been if we saw these same things, he's standing back and he's scratching his head and he's saying, what am I looking at here? What's going on? As for me, he says in verse 8, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? It's a pretty intelligent question considering the shock and awe that he has just been through. But he doesn't understand. And God says, Daniel, let me go a step beyond guaranteeing this through you by these witnesses. Let me guarantee this for you through my own sovereignty. He says, how am I to hope in that which I cannot see? How am I to hope in that which I do not understand? And he's looking for a word of encouragement. And what he gets essentially from the Lord here in verse 9 is this message. Daniel, go die. Just go die, Daniel. It is so guaranteed what will one day happen to you that you can go your way. Go your way, even as verse 13 says, even to the end. Go your way, Daniel. Trust me. That's what God's saying. It's a phrase that is filled with affection, tenderness, kindness. He's saying, Daniel, trust me. Trust me even unto death. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if I can control this, if I can control that, then surely, Daniel, you can trust me to control the final outcome as well. If God could control the reality of the prophecies from chapters 7 through 8, the transfer of kingdoms that Daniel was witnessing in his own lifetime, if he could control the extent of the Antichrist's anarchy in chapter 10 and 11, then could he not control the final outcome as well? Verse 8. God goes on. And he says in verse 9, I'm not only sovereign over you, Daniel, I'm also sovereign over history as well. Even after you're dead, he says, there will be no cause for concern. What's he say there in verse 9? He says, seal up these words. You don't need to doubt the fact that they will be fulfilled. Seal them up. Seal them up. Stick them in a box. They will survive. These things will happen, and they will be fulfilled just as it says they will be fulfilled. You can put these things in the bank and rest knowing that I will bring history to this point, and these things will most certainly happen. There is no hesitation. Daniel had already seen the prophecies that God made back in chapter 7 coming true, even in his own day. The truth and the fulfillment of those prophecies caused him to know that he could trust this prophecy now as well. If God were sovereign enough to start fulfilling his own forecasts in human history, isn't he sovereign enough to finish them now? God was sovereign over Daniel. God was sovereign over history. You go on to verse 10 and you find that God is sovereign over salvation as well. He says, many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight, they will understand. God in his sovereignty, he is the one who purges, purifies, refines. He is the one who chooses those whom he purifies, with the result that the wicked continue in their wickedness. He is sovereign over salvation. You keep going down through this passage, and you continue to see evidence after evidence after evidence that God is stockpiling in Daniel's bank to simply trust him, to go to his grave with full trust in his Savior. Verses 11 through 12, you see God's sovereignty over his own kingdom then. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. What's the point? Well, there's a lot of points. But the one that most concerns us is this. God knows the day when his kingdom will be started. 3.5 years from the tribulation period, that translates into 1,290 days. And until the kingdom begins, there are 1,335 days, a difference of 45 days. Most commentators believe that that 45-day difference there, you say, what is going on in those two verses? That 45-day difference is the time that Christ takes to set the earth aright and to institute his kingdom. And again, you say, why does that matter? Because it reveals the total sovereignty of God's plan down to the hour. If God can crush the world, if God can judge sinners, if God can establish his own kingdom and know the very hour in which he will do it, can he not take care of the eternal security of one little saint, Old Testament or new? God's sovereignty guarantees the resurrection. That's true for us. Just like Daniel, just as Daniel saw the signs of God's faithfulness in his life, we have seen the signs of God's faithfulness in our own. We've been guaranteed the future of our hope. The Messiah has been revealed in history. The sovereignty of God has been on display in our own salvation. We have the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a down payment of the resurrection that is to come. There can be no doubt of God's promises, for they have been fully guaranteed. They have been witnessed by the apostles and the prophets in this very book. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and God's own sovereignty by his almighty power. And so, just as Daniel hoped, we hope as well. Our future hope, it's pinned squarely on the reality of the resurrection. You don't need to doubt it. It has been proven, it has been witnessed, and it has been guaranteed. We've seen it explained. Here we've seen it guaranteed for us. And now, as we come down to the end of this passage in verse 13, we find this hope of resurrection being finally fulfilled as well. Verse 13, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." And the book stops. But it couldn't stop at a higher point of amazing drama. What's going on here? The resurrection is here being fulfilled even for Daniel. There's hope that's given to him before death in the very first part of that verse. Go your way to the end. There's hope that's given to him in the middle part of the verse, that when death does come, your hope will remain constant. Then you will enter into rest. And after death has come and stolen you away, Daniel, there is still hope for you even after that point. You will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This hope for resurrection, it's not some disconnected hope that we'll realize one day after we're dead. It motivates our joy. It motivates our expectant hope, even here right now today. This is the hope that provides our life with stability, with confidence in God's ability today to sustain us. What is Daniel given here in this verse? God says, go die and face that looming prospect with joy and with peace. He says, do what you've always done, Daniel. Walk with God even to the end. Trust his promises. Hope in his promises. And where he has promised life, you must have faith. When you see his sovereign power, there is no room for doubt. And in that reality in verse 13, there is immensely, intensely practical application to our own lives. You, right now, in the midst of a failing, fallen world, you have all your hope in the power of Christ to resurrect you in the day of his return. So, just as Daniel's faith buoyed him, it buoys you. When you see suffering, you can rejoice. When pain that threatens to crush you confronts you, look to his salvation. When life crumbles all around you, recognize that it should, because this is a fallen world, and there is eternal life waiting for you on the other side. We pin all of our hopes today, right now, on him. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3:2, my highest hope and joy is to know him and the power of what? His resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As Daniel was looking down the home stretch, staring the ugly reality of death in the face, he could, with this information and God's sweet assurance, go your way to the end, stare that ugly reality of death in the face, and do it with a joyful smile, knowing that the life that would come was not to be compared with the present suffering that he was going through. Hope before death. You keep going through verse 13, you find hope during death. Then you will enter into what? What's the text say? Rest. When your hope is in Christ, when your hope is in his provision of life, death can be viewed as bringing rest. No more striving. No more temptation, no more pain, no more failure. We hope in Christ because through him, death brings victory and rest, finally rest over our entire present struggle. That's why the prophet Hosea in chapter 13, verse 14, wrote 200 years before Daniel, and Daniel would have known this text, the same phrase that was then picked up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and re-delivered to those of us who have seen the resurrection of Christ. It's recorded again in 1 Corinthians 15:55. This phrase, this godly perspective on death. What does Hosea say? What does Paul repeat after Hosea? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where we look at death and our culture looks at death and flees, we look at death and in it we see the vehicle that delivers us into eternity with Christ. And with death knocks on our door, we find rest. Philippians 1:20 through 21, Christ will be exalted, Paul says, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is famous passage, you know it, gain. That perspective on death, it empowers life. This hope of resurrection, fulfilled before death, fulfilled during death. And now finally, as you come down to the very final phrase in the book of Daniel, it's also fulfilled after death. You will rest, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. After lying down in death, God tells Daniel, you will be once then also found standing, ready to receive your portion of your inheritance. The time came for Daniel's resurrection of the body and the deliverance of reward. He could be right where he needed to be. Why? Because Christ's power put him in that place and raised him from that grave, resurrecting him, causing him to rise again to receive the blessings of God. He could confidently then do what God told him to do in verse 13, to go his way to the end with full awareness that he would receive his allotted portion at the end of the age. Would the turbulence of mankind over the thousands of years that intervened between Daniel's lifetime and the end of human history, would that displace his inheritance? No. God says, go ahead and die. And do it trusting that you will rise again. You will receive that which is due to you. What was due to him? I refer you back to verse 3. You will stand brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and you will shine like the stars forever and ever. His purpose through all of his life had been to bring honor to his Lord, and he had done so admirably. Now, however, he's going to be able to do it perfectly for all of eternity, and that, friends, that's final joy. That is final fulfillment in its highest form, because rather than finding the alienation from God that he deserved, Daniel looked forward now to the joy of worshiping God, free from distraction, free from imperfection. And what a source of hope that was for him. And so we look at this passage, we look at this text, this chapter, it teaches us this one central truth. in the face of a disintegrating world, a picture of which you can see very, very clearly in chapter 11. This planet, it's fallen apart. In the face of that, your future resurrection with Christ, that is your greatest source of hope. It is the reality of what our eschatology teaches us, that you will stand with him one day, and you will stand indeed, having been delivered to life eternal. So we go back to where we began, and we ask the question. We say that we know he can do it, but do we actually believe that he can do it? We can't see it. We can't touch it. We've never seen it. So how can we be sure? Well, we've seen the proofs in this passage, very clear guarantee, but if there's any doubt left in our minds at all, then we need to go back to John chapter 11, and we'll end there in that passage. John 11. We've been told, you will find eternal life. The reality of the resurrection will be reality for you if you are found in Christ. And the question we must answer is this: can he do it? Well, let's look back at the experience of another Old Testament saint, a man by the name of Lazarus. Can our Lord come through on his guarantee? The one who gave this message to Daniel in chapter 12, can he come through and actually follow through on defeating death and bringing a human being back to life and restoring him to life? Can he do it? Well, here's the answer. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved from within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, asked a very practical question. She said to the Lord, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, a very telling statement, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see what? What does he say? The glory of God. In Jesus' mind here, in the context of this passage, what is the glory of God that is just about to be on display if she continues to watch? The power of life from Christ over death. That is the glory of God. So what happens? They remove the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they might believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Look at the result. The man who had died came forth. Can he do it? Can he effect resurrection? Can he defeat death? Can he conquer death? Can he bring human beings like you and me and Lazarus back to life? The answer is yes. He's already done it once before for a human being, and he's already done it through his own work, through his own power, defeating and destroying death. Can he do it? He already has, and you must now believe it. So what are we to do? We look at God's words to Daniel. We apply them to ourselves. Go your way. You can trust him. Rest in that fact, because it is the bridge between now and then. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. Our Father, we thank you for the proven reality of our future resurrection. We thank you for providing the bridge between life today and life with you for eternity. And through the resurrection, we have been raised up. We have been seated with Christ as heirs of grace. Now, having been raised with him, may we now faithfully keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. If you are here this evening and you have spiritual needs or concerns, if you do not have the life of Christ, if you are not convinced of the efficacy of his work for you to be saved, to find eternal life, then we have men and women who are ready here to talk to you about that reality, to talk to you about how you can have full assurance and guarantee that you will stand with Christ for all eternity. Please just come to our prayer room to my right, and they'd be happy to talk to you. Let's close in prayer again. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the power of it and for the power of it in our lives. We pray that we would see that evidenced in our walk and our life now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.